You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Psalm 14. Follow along with me in your Bibles. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for this season that we have spent where we have gotten to go through many psalms, many prayer songs that you have put in your word to us and for your glory. Lord, we thank you for what you have been doing through these psalms, Lord, and thank you for what you intend to do in your people, in your church, right here, right now, through your word, Lord. And we trust that you are at work in your word and the preaching of your word. And so, Lord, we pray, be exalted, be high and lifted up, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would open our ears, you would help us to hear, you would grant much grace to receive your truth, Lord, and that we would grow, that we would be compelled, Lord, where the heart that needs encouragement would be strengthened and encouraged. The heart that is weak and weary, Lord, would find refreshment in life. The heart that needs correction, the heart that needs warning to turn away from sin, Lord, that you would compel them away from sinful things and towards you. Lord, that you would compel the downcast heart to be glad in you. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Do your good work. Exalt yourself. Glorify yourself now through the humble means of preaching. Oh, Lord, through just an imperfect pastor, Lord, would you preach a better sermon than I could ever preach this morning? In Jesus' name we pray, and the church says, amen. 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 For the summer, we've been making our way through a series in the Psalms, and Psalm 14 is our last one for the summer. And in God's providence, these first 14 Psalms, broken up now into 2 years, last summer we did 1 through 7, this summer 8 through 14, these Psalms have served us. They've served us by way of reminding us of really big, important truths that as Christians we must hang on to and then live in light of the truth that they communicate. You may be at this point saying, "Yeah, but so many of these psalms are saying the same thing." And if that's you, as a pastoral team, we would say, yeah, we would agree with you. It's kind of been an ongoing joke between the pastoral team of, hey, what are you going to say different this next week, you know, that I said this past week? And so you may have been very aware of that, but here's what we must consider then. Precious saints, consider this. The Lord who sovereignly reigns over your life, who reigns over our lives together, who reigns over this church, and who sovereignly put his song book, his prayer song book, the Psalms together, has seen fit that in this season that you're in these particular psalms, these prayer songs are for you so that you will live with the hope of your salvation, not in your strength, not in things going well, not in your finances, Rob was talking about that, not in the obedience of children, not in the place of life, not in the good job you have, not in 401k, not in all vacation, not in all of those things, but that your hope would be in the Lord. You may be very aware that you live in a sin-broken world. As one of your pastors, I want you to know that I personally have been served by these psalms that have helped me live with the hope of my salvation as I experience the pains and trouble of this sin-broken world. This very week, I was personally reminded of just how wicked this world really is, of how people, without going into too much detail, I'm reminded of just how wicked this world really is, of how people are okay stealing other people's credit card or bank information, and then will go out using that information to purchase something for themselves, like eating at a local steakhouse. I was freshly aware of that very thing this past week. That happened. And I felt so violent. Has something like that ever happened to you? Why would you go out of your way to do that to me? Why? What good do you gain? A steak and a police report? Like, what do you gain from the rights? Like, but we walk away from that. I remember the first time I was in high school. I went and played a football game. We get back at like 3 o'clock in the morning. I go to my car and it's broken into, shattered windows. I had to wait then for the police, which was like another hour to get there. It was just a mess. And I remember even in that moment, like I felt oddly violated. Like, well, somebody went out of their way to enter into my world and steal from it. That's the world we live in. I felt that way this week. I felt that way this week. I felt violated and hurt by it. In our weekly pastor's meeting this past week, I met with Rob and I couldn't help but talk about it, that this is the world we live in, where people will go out of their way to benefit and feast off of the harm of others, to steal and lie and do it without restraint or any sense of remorse or hesitation. It was a reminder of the corruption and evil and foolishness of this world. And I am so glad for Psalms 1 through 14. I think the Lord was helping prepare my heart for moments like this week through the past 14 Psalms or 13 Psalms. The Psalms have kept redirecting my heart, and I hope your heart, to look to the Lord in the midst of these types of experiences and find hope and gladness of heart in Him. I'm sure that you can relate. You probably have stories 1,000 times worse than me. Through these Psalms, the Lord has been doing a good work in us, I think, as a church family. They're helping us to be honest and express the real grief we experience in this life, and then help us move from grief to gladness in God. Psalm 14 is no different. Psalm 14 is no different. It's going to end on an exclamation point for our summer psalm series. It's going to be an exclamation point of these very same truths. This psalm is another lamenting psalm. And just by way of reminder, what is a lament? We've quoted this before, but it's such a good definition that it's worth repeating. It'll be up on the screen from Mark Vrogoff's book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. If you are a lamenter, if you have been going through lament, this would be a book for you. Dark clouds, but deep mercy. And hear this quote: lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart, wrestling with the paradox of pain in the promise of God's goodness. lamenting, the honest cry of a hurting heart. We can be honest about the hurt. We don't have to try to hide it. We've all been around Christians like that before, where we sort of try to hide the hurt. Like, well, it doesn't bring God glory if I'm not honest about it. So, oh, everything's good. It's great. And everything's falling apart. So we can be honest about the hurt, but we wrestle with that. We wrestle with that as we cling to the promises of God's goodness. Such a great definition. Psalm 14 is a prayer song that laments the reality of a world where people foolishly reject God. They love evil and live in cruel hate towards God and his people. It laments this, but then it doesn't leave us there. It moves towards a response of faith. It moves us towards a response. That's what lament often does. It helps us see the grief, but then moves us towards a gladness in God and to move towards God in faith as it reaffirms to our hearts that God is committed to the good of his people and will save his people to the uttermost. So with that said, the first thing we see in Psalm 14 is the lament of foolish rejection. The lament of foolish rejection, verses 1-4. The psalm begins right away with a lamenting pronouncement. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Often we hear this line, or at least I can do this, maybe you, we can hear this line and tend to think of it as describing someone who is an atheist, which is someone who doesn't believe in the existence of God. And we can tend to think of this person. I think in the past, when I would just read through this psalm, I would tend to think of this person as someone who sort of just casually says, I really don't know if there's a God out there. You know what? Show me the historical scientific proof. Show me the evidence. Inform me more and maybe I'll believe. I think I tend to think of this as sort of a casual unbelief. But it's not merely that. This is not merely that. The type of person being described here, this isn't someone who is just saying, well, I'm not well informed. This is someone who has calculated all of the evidence, and notice what they do. They say in their heart, or it can be translated to their heart. They say in or to their heart, there is no God. This is not mere intellectual decision. This is not someone who just doesn't know something enough, and so they act out irresponsibly. No, they are someone who stubbornly and willfully rejects true wisdom. Someone who, against all sound judgment, no matter what proof they see, no matter the evidence put before them, they are telling themselves, there is no God. There are many different names used for God that describe his different attributes and character throughout the scriptures. And the word used here is Elohim. Elohim, which is often used as this overarching, kind of this, in some ways, as I was even digging back into studying, it was like a Swiss Army knife of God's names. Some are very clear. And this one can be used a couple of different ways. It's this overarching, authoritative name of God. It describes him as creator or even judge. He is the one over all, and we are under him. Elohim. Yet this person says in their heart, there is none over me. There is none over me. There is no king over my life that I must bow to. There is no authority over my life that I must humbly submit to. There is no judge over my life that I must answer to. They then arrogantly, proudly consider themselves as the supreme one of their lives. That's the only answer. That's the equation. If there is none other over you, there is no God, then who is the God? You. And aren't we seeing that happen? Absolutely. It is a functional practical atheism that says there is no God, but the reality is it's not true atheism because there is a God and it's me. That's the declaration here. So we often think of atheism as, oh, they just don't believe in a God. No, you believe in a God, and if it's not the God Elohim or Yahweh, then you are saying you are the God. That's the declaration here. I'm the authority, arrogantly, proudly, considering themselves the supreme ones of their lives. And what does the scripture call them? The fool. The fool. We're told that this fool, having rejected God, also rejects God's way of living. They're not just a fool, they're wicked. Where God calls people to live to the good of those around them, we're told that they don't. Instead, they are corrupt, meaning from the inside. It's the word picture is like being spoiled, becoming rotten and spoiled. Like milk. We all know milk and have seen that be spoiled. Years ago, I had a run-in with spoiled milk, and it was ugly. It was ugly, guys. Spoiled milk, it becomes spoiled, and what do we do with it? We don't keep it around. We don't hang out with it. It stinks. It's gross. You can smell it. It smells up the room. It's distasteful. It does harm. That is the word picture. They become corrupted from the inside, and it just overflows out of them, spilling over, spoiling the world around them as it just sort of spills out. This sin-filled corruption spills out, overflows and spills out as they give themselves to doing what the scripture says, abominable deeds, vile deeds. And not only do they reject God, hear all the rejection here. Not only do they reject God, they reject God's way of living, his order, his structure, his way, his word. But they reject God's people. They reject God's people. Verse 4 tells us these evildoers eat up God's people like they eat up bread. What a vivid illustration. What a vivid illustration, like eating up bread. Just imagine that for a second. I don't know. You think about bread, there's crumbs everywhere, right? This looks like a crime scene when someone's eating some bread. There's just stuff everywhere. It's devoured. We don't think about it. We just go in. It's this daily natural thing to just go and just grab it and devour it, consume it. That's the illustration scripture uses here. Like eating up bread. So it is with how the wicked world malign and mock and persecute and daily ravage like it's nothing. We don't eat bread. We don't post about eating bread. You don't see people doing that unless it's that sourdough that was making its way around church a couple of weeks ago. People may be posting about that, but we don't post about stuff like that. We're not making people know, hey, I had this great bread today. Like we just do it. We just wait, go downstairs and devour. With simplicity, that's the picture here. Just every day, daily going and just devouring like it's no big deal. Ravaging the people of God like some consumable product. Benefiting off of this. Like a consumable product. What a picture. What a picture. It's almost, even when you consider that, you just keep going with that. We find sustainment as we eat bread. It's almost as if they live off of doing harm to the godly, living off of doing evil to God's people. Saints, I was able to go to Nepal and just serve there with other pastors for a couple weeks. And it's this, you see it very vividly in a place like that, where there are these huge temples to worship false gods. There's the drone of the sound of come and worship Skiva being played on speakers. There's this rejection of God's way of living, of goodness. And you see it, it's filthy and dirty. When I got there, it was just like, whoa, this smog just hits you and there's dirt and there's people cutting people off. And by the time I got home that night, I go and blow my nose, it's just black. There's just disorder. There's cables and wires everywhere. And one of the conversations with me and one of the pastors said, wow, look at all the disorder of a godless people. Look at the disorder when we follow after false gods. And then, of course, they persecute Christ's people. 5 years minimum jail sentence if you are caught evangelizing. If you're caught sharing Christ in purpose of trying to lead people to Christ, 5 years minimum jail sentence. Amazing. We see it in the world that we live in. We feel it in different ways. Though now for a time they think they have the upper hand, that they've outwitted God and act as if there are no consequences. They treat God's people like they are the foolish of the world. But the Word of God says they really are the fools of the world. Interestingly, David has written this psalm, and there are historically a few different ways, three different words he could have used in the original language for the word fool. But he chooses to use the word Nabal. And I think there's a reason he uses that particular word for this particular psalm. I think there's built-in illustration that David is purposing for us to better understand just what this fool looks like. If you remember 1 Samuel chapter 25, David had an encounter with a man named Nabal. It's the same word for fool he used here. And Nabal's described in verse 25 of chapter 25 in 1 Samuel like this. It says this, "For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." He was a foolish man. And what did he do in 1 Samuel 25 that made him such a fool? Well, at that point, Samuel had already anointed David as the future king of God's people, and David had become renowned among all the land, among all the people, for defeating the giant Philistine named Goliath. But Saul, who was filled with jealousy, began to hunt David to try and kill him. He wasn't obviously pleased with the name of David, and so David and 600 of his men go and set up camp in the wilderness, and they come across Nabal's shepherds who are watching over his many flocks. And we're told that Nabal was a rich man, and so he had all this stuff. And so these shepherds who are working for him, they're out and they're watching over his flocks. And in choosing to do good towards Nabal, Nabal hadn't done anything for David and his men. They chose to do good towards Nabal. David and his men, they guard his shepherds and sheep for a time while they're out in this wilderness. And so they're protecting Nabal's shepherds and sheep. And later on, the shepherds of Nabal testify of just how good David and his men have been to them, guarding them and protecting them and benefiting. They benefited from these men. And after a while, David, as the anointed future king, sends a few men on his behalf to Nabal to ask him for food after they had done good to him. And Nabal, the fool, arrogantly responds. Remember, this at the heart of this is stubbornness. I see what's there, but I'm not going to submit to it. So Nabal responds by saying, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse?" It's not that he doesn't really know who David is. Everyone knew who David was. It's that Nabal was rejecting David. Nabal was rejecting David's authority, his position as anointed future king, and so rejecting who David is as if saying, "You are not over me. I know who you are, and I know who you claim to be, and I reject it." We're told that later that night, he throws himself a feast. So he rejects food for them. He received good from David, rejected that good. And that night, he throws himself a feast. And it says, verse 36, It was like the feast of a king. You see it? Atheism isn't merely, I reject you as king. It then points back here. I'm going to feast as king. I'm going to make the decisions. I'm going to be the one with the authority. It reminds me of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, go turn back just a couple pages in your Bible. Psalm 2, just the first three verses. Listen to this. This isn't brand new stuff. This has been happening. Listen, this is the foolishness of this. Psalm 2, first three verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You hear it? I don't want you. I don't want you to be over me. I don't want your grip on me. I want to do what I want. I'm trying to break free from it. It's stubborn. It's stupid. It's foolish. At the core of the fool is the heart that arrogantly says, I am the king of my life. And here's the reality. You cannot reject the king and think there will be no consequences. This is what Psalm 14 is lamenting, saints. This is what Psalm 14 is lamenting. The fool rejects God and lives like they are the king of their life. They can do whatever they want. And so they give themselves to evil and passions and pleasures. And it's happening all around the world right now. Happening all around the world right now. Babies being killed. Unborn babies, not even called babies, being killed. People being trafficked. There's all sorts of wickedness. Christians being persecuted. There are 365 million Christians right now experiencing intense persecution. According to the statistics we have, I'm sure it's beyond that. 365 million. That's like 300 and almost 65 San Antonios. Christians all around, saints, brothers and sisters, not sitting in a movie theater, being intensely persecuted, hunted for their faith, rejected, mocked, ridiculed. 1 in 7 Christians worldwide experience intense persecution for following Christ. 1 in every 7. In this room alone, how many would that be? 14 people. In Africa, 1 in 5. That's why I'm so eager to hear from Jacob and Carol. They are right on, Reaching Africa's Unreached. They are right on the border of North Uganda and South Sudan. And Sudan is intensely opposed to Christians. Many people will flee Sudan. And they've had people that have come across them in North Uganda. They come to faith in Christ and compelled by the Lord, they go back to Sudan, knowing what their end could be. Saints, this is happening all over the world right here, right now. The psalm is lamenting this foolish, wicked rejection. But God has taken notice. God has taken notice. He hasn't turned a blind eye. We can be tempted to think that, can't we? God, do you notice this? Do you see this? That's what leads us to lament. God, look at this. But he does take notice. That's what the psalm says. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, the children of Adam, the children of Adam, the children of man, all people. He's looking down. He's watching. He inspects them in verses 1-4, and he sees them for who they really are. He sees them foolishly lacking wisdom, turned away from God, corrupt to the core, turned in on themselves. Martin Luther used to use that expression like shaved wood. When you do carvings of wood, you just shave it. And as you would shave it, the wood just naturally turns in on itself. He says, that's who we are. And that's what God sees. Turned away from God and turned in on ourselves. And God sees it, that we are corrupt to the core, or the world is corrupt to the core. He sees and takes notice of their evil deeds and will one day respond righteously. And that leads us to our second point, the assurance of God's righteous response, verses 5-6. The assurance of God's righteous response. So we moved from lament to assurance. Just as the Lord doesn't turn a blind eye to men and women's foolish rejection of him, in the story of Nabal and David, David doesn't turn a blind eye to Nabal's foolish rejection either. He takes notice of the arrogance and pride of Nabal, and it says that David responds by readying 400 of his men with swords drawn and began to make their way towards Nabal. Later on, when Nabal heard about David's response, he was struck with such great fear that it says that it was like this, his heart died within him and he became as a stone. He didn't literally die, but he was so struck with fear, with great fear, overcome by fear at this response now of David that he rejected. And now David's taken notice and is responding with swords in hand. And he is so overcome by fear at this, it's almost as if he's died inside, become a stone. The foolish of the world think there are no consequences. But verses 5-6 point us to a day coming when God will respond. Though they reject his kingship over them now and live their life in a sense feasting like Nabal, like little fake kings for a time, just like David, but in a far greater way, he will not allow the arrogance and pride of his rejectors to let them feast for eternity. Now, the true king will have his rightful place. So verses 5-6 say, there they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame, yes, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. For God's people, listen how they're described here. They're described as the poor. Little ones, weak ones. God sees it. God sees it, described as the poor and lowly here. His response towards us is to be our refuge, to be our place of help and shelter. It's not our first time we've heard that in these Psalms. Refuge is repeated over and over again. We must be reminded God is our refuge, a mighty fortress, our hideaway, where we run to for sustainment and nourishment from the bombardment of this world. Towards us, he responds as a strong tower, but his response to the foolish rejectors is one of great terror. It says, there they are in great terror. Where is there? Where is there? There is the place in which they have positioned themselves against God and his people. There, they actually are in a place of great terror. They think they find comfort now. They think they have the upper hand now. But it's there where there is a place of great terror, because it's there that the aim of God's furious vengeance is directed where they stand. If you remember, Psalm 7 spoke to this very thing. It says this, it'll be up on the screen. If a man does not repent, so turn from their evil, turn from their sins and turn to God, God will, these are radical words. God will wet his sword. Sharpen and ready his sword. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons. The violence that these foolish evildoers pour out upon God's people and spew out towards God will turn around and be poured out upon them. The dread and terror of God's righteous judgment will at some point come crashing upon them, and no one who has rejected God will be spared. Hear this. This was on my heart as I was just preparing the sermon, as I'm typing it up and praying and working through it. This was on my heart. No position of power can save them. Maybe you've been wronged by someone in a position of power. They feel like they just squished you down. Power can look a lot of different ways. Maybe not just in the workplace, but a sinful relationship, abuse. No position of power can save them. No amount of earthly wealth can buy them out of this. Yeah, you may be able to control judges now. You may be able to tie up news reports or police reports so things don't get out. No, no amount of wealth can buy you out of this one. Revelation 6 speaks to this. It'll be up on the screen. Then, speaking of this day of terror, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Listen to this. They continue their foolishness, thinking they can escape, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? For those rejecting God and delighting in evil, this is the end. Still foolishly calling for help from the mountains and rocks to hide you. I think it compels us. It compels the fool of Psalm 14 to admit their folly, the foolishness of their ways, and humble themselves before the Lord. But listen to this. This was just on my heart for you. So I was kind of referring to a second ago. Remember, this is also a psalm sung among the congregation of God's people. It's a song for the church. It was intended to direct their hurting hearts towards God and find comfort and relief and hope in him. For the Christian who has experienced great hurt at the hands of those in this evil world, and you fill in the blank, whether that's by abuse, that was just on my heart. Abuse, persecution, or exploitation, it is a comfort and a relief to know the Lord doesn't turn a blind eye and his justice and judgment will be had. Not only does he take notice of it, but one day he will respond righteously to it, saints. And so it lifts the burden off of God's people to avenge ourselves. It lifts us from holding on to the hurt instead of releasing it into the strong and mighty hands of the Lord, the avenging Lord. He can carry all of it, all of the hurt, all of the evil done to his people, all of the evil done to you. He can carry it. You don't have to carry that. He's big enough. You heard that from Kenny last Sunday, brother. Thank you for serving us in the Word last Sunday. You heard it last Sunday. He's big enough to hold that. And so we can release that to Him, knowing that He will right every wrong in the end. We can entrust it to Him. So this psalm declares relief to the suffering saints, but it also declares a shocking reality. Turn gears a moment. This is the other side of the coin as we look at this psalm. Psalm 14 holds a shocking truth and tension within it. As we're tempted to simply think of the world around us as the foolish and corrupted, these are the same verses that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3 in the New Testament in describing all of us. Remember, at that time in Romans, the Jewish people were tempted to just say, this is all people outside of us. This is all the Gentiles. Evil, wicked, foolish. And the New Testament flips it on its head. And even the language here, he says, none are good. All have turned aside. And Paul turns that by God's leading in Romans 3 and says, no, it's all of us. This is us. It's shocking when we read through this. So listen, Romans 3, this describes all of us apart from the redeeming and transforming work of Christ. It'll be on the screen. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. Listen how he quotes Psalm 14. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Here's the turn, right? We said it's the other side of the coin. As we look out at this sinful world and say, man, that's wicked, and we lament that. Here's the reality, the shocking reality. We all start out as the Nabals of the world. We all start out as the Nabals of the world. We all start out as the foolish ones, the stubborn ones, rejecting God, corrupted, and given over to vile deeds. Isn't that true, saints? Look back at your life. Isn't it true? It's so true. Corrupted, spoiled. Wherever we go, it just sort of splashes out of us. Given over to vile deeds, all deserving the swift and righteous response of God's judgment, which then makes us, I love we sang this, as we're singing, I just love it. I'm so glad for the songs we sing, because I'm singing like, this is all the sermon. These are all the sermon truths in here. I just love that we have songs that have biblical truths in them that are preached in the same day. I just love it. Oh my, it makes us even more grateful for the saving grace of God when we recognize I was Nabal. I was the stubborn donkey of a man or a woman. I was that foolish beast. Oh, receiving all of God's good common grace and turning around and saying, who are you, God? That's us. And it makes us even more glad and grateful when we say, oh my goodness, that he would take people like us and bring us into his family and make us his people through the saving work of Christ, where he turns foolish rejectors into glad worshipers. Amen. Amen. Going back to the story of Nabal and David, as David and his men were on their way to Nabal's home with swords in hand, Nabal's wife, Abigail, hears about the wickedness of her husband, and she runs to meet David and his men on the road. And she's the exact opposite of Nabal. She acts righteously towards David and his men, and through her mediating actions, David's wrath is pointed away from Nabal. He doesn't get what he deserved, death. The sword was whetted and readied for him. And instead, he gets what he didn't deserve, life, at least for a chapter, because in the end, God has his way with Nabal. But these are gospel echoes for what we have received in Christ as our mediator, isn't it? It's what we have received standing between our sinful foolishness as the Nabals of the world and God's righteous response. God's sword readied for the foolish rejecter, and Jesus enters into that in his righteousness, mediating between us, turning away the wrath that we deserve, but even far greater than Abigail. Abigail couldn't receive that wrath. She turned it away. Even far greater, Jesus says, no, not only turn it away, Father, but point it my way. How amazing of a mediator do we have? How amazing. Those are the gospel echoes of the Nabal foolishness. Those are the gospel echoes of that story. When we take refuge in Christ, he not only is a refuge from the wicked, like we heard, but a refuge from the judgment of God, from his righteous response, leaving us with nothing to fear and looking forward to that day with all hope in our hearts. Amen. 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 That leads us to our third and final point, the hope of God's certain salvation. Much shorter, much shorter. The hope of God's certain salvation. Verse 7. This psalm, like all the other psalms we've read, like all the other psalms we've done, this psalm, just like those, ends with the people of God looking with their hope to his coming salvation. And I'm so glad so many of the psalms end like that, right? Just turning our hearts once again. Look this way. Look Godward, it says. Oh my, just once again, turning us to look with hope to his coming salvation when in his righteous response, he saves his people completely. Oh my, and conquers his enemies at last. The lament of this psalm turns to a language of confident hope and praise in the Lord. Listen, verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Notice two things, where and when of verse 7. Where and when that then leads to rejoicing and gladness of God's people. It's the where and when that leads to them praising in the here and now. So where are they looking for their salvation to come from? Where are they setting their hope? Again, not their own strength, not their own resources, not their own wisdom, not their own wits, not their own means. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. They are looking Godward. They are looking to where God dwells. They are looking to him himself as their hope. And that may sound obvious to us at this point, but how often are we tempted to put our hope for our well-being in things other than God? And it just directs us again that the call here for where we fix our eyes and set our hope is the Lord. And notice their words. Oh, I just love this. I just love this. Notice their words aren't if he will do this, but when. This is a confident certainty. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. The language of having restored fortunes, and we sang about it for the merit, Christ our merit, our righteousness. These fortunes are not just these earthly treasures and all these things that we gain. When you look up those original language words, it has this sense of being brought back home, like exiles who are restored to where they rightfully belong. It has that, it carries that kind of word picture, that kind of sense. That's what the Lord is doing here. It's not if he'll win and get us to where we need. We feel like exiles now, absolutely. This doesn't feel like home. It doesn't feel like home. It's not a place of rest. It's not a place of refreshment at all times. Now, I will say I had a walk the other day and it was a little bit cooler and I was thanking God for that. I just walked, it's so beautiful. The green of the trees, blue of the skies. I thank you, Lord. And then my heart turned and said, I can't wait to experience creation undefiled from any sin. There are beauties. There are glimpses of the beauty of restoration today, the treasures of God today, but the fullness of it is yet to come. The fullness of it is yet to come. And it's not if it will happen, it's when it will happen, saints. It's when. Oh, so saints, Jesus, here's what I love. Jesus is the yes. I hope you're getting trained by this. As you read that verse 7, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Oh, Jesus is the yes and amen to that. Amen. Jesus is the yes and amen to that very prayer song. The yes and amen, salvation, Yeshua, Jesus' very name, salvation, come out of Zion. God himself, God the Son, sent on our behalf, left his holy hill and climbed that hill of darkness and gloom for us and nailed himself to the cross. Salvation has come from Zion. So with our hope set on the Lord, confident in his certain salvation, not if, but when, saints. That's a big difference, right? If and when. Your kids know that difference, I'm sure. There are times the girls will ask to do something and I'll say, we'll see. And there are times I'll say, maybe. And there are triggers to them. There are moments where I hear them run away. Daddy said, we'll see. That means he's going to talk about it more with mom. That means we might do it. There's a big difference between if or maybe to when we get there. This is going to happen. It's just a matter of when, saints. So hold fast in the Lord. Wait upon him, saints. Look to him. Sing praise to him. Be glad in him. And that's where it leads here. David's saying, so saints, sing to the Lord. Look, he's so good. Look how good he's been to you. This certain, confident salvation, it leads us to join with the saints of verse 7, to rejoice and be glad in him. Oh, saints, stand. Let's stand. Let's stand. He has turned. He has turned the foolish rejecter into the glad worshiper. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.